Reading 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard. Declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We'll end our reading there in verse 10 and trust again the Lord to add His blessing to the public reading of His word. I'll ask you again to pause with me and let's join our hearts together in prayer before we consider the word today. Our Heavenly Father, we enter into the hymn of confession and praise that we have just sung. And we ask that You might help us, even as we consider something of Your very Word represented in the hymn and the portions that we've read today. We easily confess that we need the help of Your Spirit, or to draw us in, to convince us of the need of the things we consider today. And so we ask, whatever our own circumstances might be, Lord, if it's need of encouragement and help and comfort, Lord, give that by Your Spirit. If it's need of rebuke and challenge, of a sober heart and a solemnity, and we pray that You would give that by Your Spirit. So help us together as we consider Your Word. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We remember from last time we're looking at a portion of this epistle where the Apostle John is reflecting upon what we've called three major heresies that didn't merely exist at that point in time in the church, but they're heresies that arose early in the church life in the New Testament, and they're heresies that have endured and shown themselves in various ways throughout the history of the church and are quite readily and easy to see today. Some of the names have varied, and looking at these, we've given them particular names. And last Lord's Day, we looked at the opening portion of this little trilogy of heresies He's put forth and dealt with the heresy of antinomianism. We dealt with that mainly last week in a doctrinal survey of that truth. We highlighted what I think is a real crystallization of the teaching of the Scripture on the law and the gospel, what we draw from the Puritans and those beyond, that moral law of God as a covenant of works is of no use to us because we're sinful, we're incapable of fulfilling it. But yet, as a rule of life, it is still God's definition of right and wrong. It's that we pursue heartily, having rested upon Christ's completing it for us as a covenant of works in our place. But today I want, before we launch into the second of the three heresies that John lists for us and challenges us about here, to look at some practical questions with regard to last week's heresy and the doctrine that he teaches. When we look at the antinomian spirit, not merely antinomianism itself as a particular theological point, but the heart that goes along with it. And again, there's a whole spectrum of ways that this error, that this heresy presents itself. But I think that these questions might help us today as we consider our relationship to that one. I ask you the question, do you recognize the law, that moral law of God? Now, again, when we look at Scripture, the use of the word law varies. We read in Hebrews today, the writer of Hebrews using the word law with reference to Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system stuff. But there's another way that the word law is used with reference to the moral law of God, not church outward ceremonies, but God's definition of right and wrong. And we see that, as we say, summarized, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And those commands, those laws, abiding. They're not just Jewish. They existed long before Sinai. They exist today. And so I ask you the question, do you recognize the law as your eternal obligation? Again, the gospel, grace is brought alongside law. Grace offers release from the penalty of the broken law for us. But grace doesn't offer release to us from the demands of the law, from being what is right and what is wrong. And the antinomian spirit says, we can do wrong, it doesn't matter. That's not the gospel. So do you recognize the law as your eternal obligation? And you understand, in a fuller study of this, which we have done in the past, the spiritual nature of the law. That it doesn't just affect the things your hands do, your heart and mind. The spirituality of that law that obligates us. I ask you another question. Do you delight in the law of God? The spirit described here as the antinomian spirit certainly does not delight in the law. It delights in going contrary to the law. And that's what John says is this damnable heresy. To say that you have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness. You disregard the law, which is a reflection of His character. It's a reflection of who He is. How can you love Him? How can you want to be with Him when you don't like who and what He is, and what represents Him, as we find it described in the law? Unless we chastise ourselves as honest believers, we with Paul confess, having honestly said, we delight in the law of God after the inward man, that we do see another law in our members, another principle within that fights against it, and that's the old man, that's the flesh that, praise God, one day will be eradicated from us in the day of glorification. But I say, do you recognize the law as your eternal obligation? Meditate upon that. Do you delight in the law? Do you then live? And ponder this. I was encouraged to hear this even in the opening prayer for our Sunday school this morning. Do you live in constant repentance for your transgressions? Now, this is not describing a morbid, miserable expression of Christianity in the slightest. But let us face the question, do we live in constant repentance for our transgressions? If we're honest with God's law, and we're honest with ourselves, we have to be daily, constantly penitent of our coming short of the glory of God. That's why we read our giants of church history. If you read anything of them, they constantly lament their sinfulness. But I put alongside this question, do you live in constant repentance then for your transgressions of God's law? Do you also live in constant faith? You see, repentance and faith are the two sides of that gospel coin. They're never one without the other. And oftentimes our flesh wants one without the other. But do you live in constant faith? Faith in the fact that Christ has borne the penalty of your transgressions that you're daily and constantly repenting of? And do you also live in constant faith of the fact that Christ has fulfilled the law that you've transgressed? And that fulfillment of the law is counted as yours, and you are accepted. It's a word that even our modern people can latch on to. People want acceptance. Don't want to be left out of anything. Want to be liked by their neighbors or classmates or whoever else. We're accepted in the Beloved. Don't ever live or even attempt to live in that constant repentance, which we should be living in, without the other side. Constant faith that God has in Christ loved and accepted you. The last question I put in, as it were, concluding last week's message. Do you possess the Spirit that criticizes others who have higher standards than you? Legalism and antinomianism is such a vast topic. We've looked at it in a study in its own right, but you know the old story and the old joke. How you define a legalist? Anybody that's stricter than you, that's a legalist. I always want to ask people when they're ready to launch the charge of legalism, was Jesus a legalist? That ought to stop them in their tracks. Because He lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. Do you want to look at Him and say He shouldn't have lived that way? That He shouldn't be an example for us? No, I think the one that's so ready to launch out the charge of legalism against anybody they want to. In many cases, it's just an excuse to live in their own version of legalism. You see, the worst legalist in the world is an antinomian. And the worst antinomian in the world is a legalist. And you know why this is true. How's an antinomian a legalist? Well, what he's done is he said, I can only do this stuff and God will be satisfied with me. You legalist, you feel like you've got to do all this other stuff. Your list is longer. They're both living by lists. One's just griping about the length of the other person's list. That's how the antinomian's a legalist. He feels content that he's checked off his shorter list of stuff. Well, how's a legalist an antinomian? The fact that he has a list at all proves he's an antinomian. Can you really list out what it means in heart, soul, mind, and strength to love your Lord your God? And to love your neighbor as yourself? Can you really compose a list long enough that fulfills that? Well, that's an antinomian. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get the fact that the law touches everything. Well, these constant labors, I say, in regard to that antinomian heresy, may God give us grace to steer clear of both it and its twin, not its opposite, in the legal spirit. But today we move to the second heresy that John outlines for us today. You remember the pattern that he uses as he deals with these three things. He gives a statement, and it begins, "If we say such and such." And then he gives a comment upon the particular heresy, and then he gives the solution. And so you have statement, comment, solution. And what I want to do today with regard to the second one is just take that framework as we organize our thoughts together today. Look with me again today in verse 8. Here's our second heresy. If we say that we have no sin. Again, it's had different titles as you go through church history. But this is the heresy, what we might most readily call today, of perfectionism. Now, this is going to be contrasted with the third heresy. The third heresy is a guy that said he never had a problem with sin at all. This heresy is not of that nature. This guy says he may have had a problem with sin in the past, but he doesn't have a problem with sin now. If we say that we have no sin. So point one, what is the claim? What's the person that John has in view here claiming? Some suggest, again, a Gnostic connection with these that have reached a higher life, a higher point of knowledge, and they're trying to bring all the underlings along, maybe if they can attain to what they've attained. But I say it's shown itself in church history in various ways and under different titles. You can see it in certain sections of the church. The Church of Rome presents a perfectionist teaching. Again, we can't pursue all the particulars here, but if you look at the Reformation itself, what was the one thing that really stirred Luther besides the fact that he was under the bondage of God's law and he knew that he wasn't getting released from it in the church? The selling of indulgences. Buy an indulgence and get your Aunt Susie out of purgatory. Or maybe buy an indulgence for yourself and get yourself a little time out of purgatory. Rome's doctrine of purgatory itself shows a misunderstanding of the gospel. But where did those indulgences come from? Rome teaches that there's some believers that can attain a level of spirituality, a level of holiness in this life that not only perfects an obedience to God's law, but they do works of supererogation. They actually do more than God's law requires of them. Such people are saints. And these works of supererogation are like in a pool or a container that the church can control and draw from. And if you wanted to draw from that, well, maybe for a little offering to your local friar, you could get an indulgence, which was a piece of those works of supererogation. And you could chalk that to your account because you hadn't quite lived up yet. Well, what is that teaching? But the fact that a Christian can perfectly obey. In Rome's case, even do better than perfectly obeying. Well, that may not be the form we struggle with or have been the most exposed to. There are other forms of perfectionism. Wesleyanism. We sang one of Charles Wesley's hymns today. One of the many cases where he was better than his theology and he even moved to a better point than his brother did doctrinally. But there was a teaching that you could come to a point as a believer where you got victory over all sin. And you lived in a state of perfection. It was spread into various other camps. Jan and I were first married. We had a neighbor that was a Seventh-day Adventist. And with some carryovers from a Wesleyan-type teaching, there was a mindset, there was a teaching that you could get beyond sin. That you could live above it. He told me this one time in some of our many conversations. I said often, I don't know that he was sinning. For a few conversations he had with his wife, you could hear when you were both indoors of your both respective houses with the doors and windows closed. And I think maybe just maybe the tone of voice at times would be what we would call sinful. Pentecostals, a higher life teaching. You know, you've been saved, you've become a Christian, but have you had the baptism of the Spirit? Have you come to a point where you're elevated to the higher plane, usually manifested and made known by speaking in tongues or some other charismatic gift? Here is a branch of perfectionism. Well, we can talk about these different sects and denominations and doctrinal error. But I wonder, are there times when we more conservative, biblical evangelicals can be tempted to drift toward perfectionists, toward higher life teaching? It's present in the dispensationalists even of early years. If you read B.B. Warfield, who had an extensive treatment of perfectionism in the church, he takes Lewis Berry Chafer, one of the grand poobahs of the dispensational movement, to task over perfectionist teaching. Well, we won't use the term, and again, we're more orthodox than to think that we don't. But yet, have we ever taught a higher life? How many times have people either in their own perspective or what they put before others taught that full-time Christian service, it's a different tier of Christianity. You know, you lay people are just what you are, but if you want to be a full-time, if you want a missionary, I mean, those were, I mean, you want supererogation when I was growing up and all the flowchart books and all missionaries were. And I'm not putting missionaries down, by the way, or their sacrifice or their calling, but I'm just saying that we get the mindset of, well, there's some Christians, they've really got it. And others, well, you know, maybe they'll get to heaven, but man, they're kind of pitiful. They're just normal. Does the Bible depict tears of God's children? Full-time Christian service is of a different spiritual nature of a Christian life than a godly layman who works a secular job. The Puritans even talked about their vocations, their callings, what God had called them to do in life. How do we view such things? How do we view ourselves and our sanctification? In the earlier generation of the church, there was a tendency to teach people. You know, it's one thing to get them saved, but then their lives are all messed up. We've got to teach them how to live. So we've got to give them workbooks and checklists. And, well, wait a minute, you're a Christian. You're using this notebook. You're supposed to use this notebook. And then we get into higher levels. Sometimes satisfied with ourselves because we checked the boxes. Sometimes dissatisfied with others, oh, they're not serious. They're not serious like me. And you see a tendency in such thinking, a growing self-righteousness. Satisfaction with self is one of the things that shows when the error of perfectionism has come in. You don't have, and these things are all interwoven to be sure, you don't have what we've seen even in those opening questions of today. Daily penitence and daily faith, which are the bread and butter of our pilgrim journey. Well, I say, what is the claim? It comes in various forms. But John's statement of it is this: if we say that we have no sin, you come to a point where you're not constantly looking at yourself and seeing sin that needs to be subdued, sin that needs to be forgiven, sin that needs to be dealt with. What's John's comment on this claim? This one is powerful. They're all obviously powerful because they're all inspired. But I say this one should touch us greatly. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. One of the common denominators of every strain of perfectionism is a need to redefine sin. Is a need to redefine God's law. When you come and you think of attaining, of being able to check a box and say, I have no sin. Might have had a problem in the past, but I got that under control now, and I'm doing good. What is true of you? You're deceived. You're telling yourself a lie. It's interesting if you see the flow of the comments on antinomianism. If you say you have fellowship with God and yet you walk, you consistently live in darkness, you lie and do not the truth. In this one, if you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself. This time you're still lying. You're just lying to yourself and not to everybody else. How is it then that somebody can reach this point? Self-deception. Why do we want to deceive ourselves? Sometimes it comes from a shallow or an improper understanding of the gospel. If you don't understand that you're accepted in Christ, you're accepted through the merits, through the righteousness, through the law obedience of another and not your own, well, of course you're going to look at yourself and say, I gotta find out how I've measured up. And the only way, without understanding the gospel, you can do so, is to become self-deceived. To say different things about God's law, to say different things about sin than God says. It's to live in an imaginary world instead of the world of reality. I remember several years ago now, our dear brother David Brame and I were at one of the faculty summit meetings in the summer. It was a meeting of several conservative Bible colleges and seminaries that I guess used to war with each other, that were getting along better and were sharing papers with one another and so forth. And we went a few times from Geneva as we were invited to go. And a particular year, as I said, dear brother David and I were together, and there were two men there that were from actually an Arminian Bible college. Now, we look at a lot of fundamentalists and say they're Arminians without knowing that they're Arminians or admitting it. Well, these guys admitted it, and they even believed that a true believer could lose his salvation. It's interesting because at that lunch table you had two Calvinists and two Arminians, and we were having great fellowship and a good time together, and over here there were guys that they didn't think they were Calvinists or Arminians, and they wouldn't talk to either of us because they were scared. I guess they didn't want to defile themselves, and I'm overstating that, so let me be careful there. But we got to talking about the law and sharing with these brothers, and I think it was me and not David, but David and I, I wrote my thesis in seminary against dispensationalism. He wrote his in positive presentation of covenant theology. So we were two sides of the coin in our studies. But I made a statement. I break every one of the Ten Commandments every day. And I thought those other two brethren were about going to fall out of their chairs. They were astounded. Now, was I making the point that I'm a blatant, open sinner and I want to live an antinomian life that we've just seen John condemn in the previous heresy? My point to them was, if I understand those 10 words, if I understand the law of God correctly, I do break each of them every day. I don't want to. it's not my purpose to do so. I guess there are occasions where we do willfully sin. But on my best day, I fail to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I fail to love my neighbor as myself. And you can go down further into those 10 particulars, which in all of their particulars are just the chapter headings for the book of sin or the book of righteousness. And the point I was seeking to make to these brethren is when I fail to recognize that I fall short of those 10 words every day, well, that's when I cease confessing daily. And I cease believing daily that I'm cleansed. And you see, what's the alternative? What day do I wake up and say, or maybe it's better to say, what night do I prepare to retire and go to my bed and say, I fulfilled perfectly 7 of the 10 today, which of course we can't do because we offended one and we're guilty of all. And you see the point. John's comment is if we come to that point, we're self-deceived. Until the day of glory. Until the day when this old man is finally taken from me. I fall short of the glory of God. Constantly. And to say anything else is self-deceiving. So what's the claim? I have no sin. I'm okay now. What's the comment? We're self-deceived. The truth isn't in us. Well, what's the solution? And here we find one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. The solution is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here, of all things, an amazing thing. A very simple thing. You've probably heard it, many of you, your whole lives. What does the word confess? The Greek word underneath it, homologeo. Same word. Logos is word, homo, same. You drink homogenized milk. It's all the same. If it's not homogenized, it's like a glass my grandmother gave me straight from the cow when I was a little boy. And it scared me to death when I took a sip of that. What is this? Because there's cream and then there's, you know, it's not all the same. Homologeo. You say the same thing about sin that God says. You don't deceive yourself. You don't redefine the law to make yourself look better. You say, of course, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of cleansing. I'm in need of grace. And so I can be, as our dear brother said, brutally honest with myself instead of deceiving myself. Here is the solution to the heresy, to the claims of perfectionism. Of course, look at God's law. I'm imperfect. Even as a redeemed, justified sinner, I fall short. I'm with Paul wrestling. I can say with Paul, not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. But I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To say the same thing about sin that God says, but then notice the result of this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. You know, it's interesting. I've heard that verse. I've known that verse by memory since I was a very little boy. But both in what I'd heard and frankly, even in several of my commentaries, there was an imbalanced emphasis. They just talk about God's faithful to forgive us. But there are few that pause and bring in the second term. He is faithful. Yes, His promised salvation. He's a God of His Word. He will receive those that come unto Him. He's faithful and just. How can He be just and forgive me? Doesn't justice demand that lawbreakers pay the penalty for the broken law? Well, again, there's the gospel. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. To understand that I daily fall short, that He daily forgives, that He has forgiven, He has received me, and He's not only done so because of His nature to love, He's also done so in the wisdom and power of the gospel, conforming to His nature of being just. That God has a legal right to receive me. He has a legal right to forgive me and still be true to Himself, to still be true to His law. If God were to change His law and receive me on different terms, well, that would be deceptive, would it not? And this is the beauty and power of the gospel. As the prophet says, He's magnified His law and made it honorable. And that's the wonder of the cross. And you see our Savior bearing the wrath of God as a penalty for our transgressions of this law that is not changed, it's not watered down. It's as real and it's perfect and it's spiritual as it has always been and always will be. But He's also found a way to take those that are rightly condemned by that law, to deal with that condemnation, to condemn Christ instead of them, to deal with the need, the requirement of obedience, and to accept Christ's obedience instead of ours. I mentioned that text that I shared yesterday on the phone. Romans 5:19. What a gospel text. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What a devastating blow to any self-righteousness. It's the obedience of another that's counted as mine. So here, the heresy of perfectionism. Plain, I have no sin anymore. What's the comment? You're self-believed. What's the solution then? If God's law is really as unchangeable and as perfect as all that, what's the solution? If we confess our sins. If we stop deceiving ourselves and look at sin and deal with sin and the way that God looks at it and deals with it, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how you can lay your head on your pillow at night and know you broke every one of the 10 words that day. You didn't delight in it. You weren't happy about it. You just know that you're not yet perfect. But Jesus is. And He's forgiven your imperfections and counted His as belonging to you. That's so radical that Paul recognizes in Romans 5, if you really get it, if you really get the imputation of Christ's righteousness to your account, then you're going to think, well, how I live doesn't matter. And you're going to go back to heresy number one. We say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness. Paul says in Romans 6:1,
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we walk in that darkness anymore? But we've been brought to love our Savior. How can we delight? How can we give ourselves to and constantly pursue that which is contrary to Him? That which is offensive to Him? That which is offensive and harmful to our neighbor? And that which really is offensive and harmful to ourselves? So let us today not be a people that deceive ourselves. We may not be Romanists or Wesleyans or Pentecostals, but the little seeds of perfectionism can try and find root. Don't be deceived. Have a gospel heart, a happy heart, recognizing you can say every day, I'm not beyond sin. I struggle with sin because I'm a sinner. But I confess my sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask today, by Your Spirit, take up what we've meditated on. Lord, thrust from us any tendency to be antinomian. Thrust from us any tendency to be self-deceived and claim perfection. Give us what is the solution to all of these heresies, an understanding, an application, an enjoyment of the gospel, the good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You today that You're faithful and just to forgive confessing sinners. We pray these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.